For those of you that can stay through every session, I want to tell you that it will be one of the most helpful series of teachings you'll ever hear in your Christian experience. I've been listening. I have one of Terry's tapes out of this series, and I know that I've listened to that thing 100 times. I can do all of the little oohs and ahs that he does. I know all of his stories. I know all the punchlines, but I never get tired of hearing it because it's so foundational in understanding God's love and the complete work of Christ that has been provided for us as it relates to salvation. And it's one of those teachings that has to be grasped and lived in and received. And I personally, I guess because of my childhood, I don't know, I've had difficulty in understanding God's grace and receiving God's grace. And this particular teaching has been, of all the things I've ever heard, the most helpful for me. And so, you know, when you get something good and you really love it and it's helpful, it's wonderful to share it with your friends. And some time ago, it occurred to me that we ought to bring Terry home from England and share with our friends. So that's what we're about to do. So let's settle down and greet Terry Virgo as he comes.
Thank you, John, and thank you, everybody. If you've enjoyed the worship conference as much as I have, you're very blessed indeed. It's been quite an extraordinary week, and now I'm glad to be with you to carry on into the Enjoying God's Grace conference. The books in your hands are not really necessary to follow while I'm speaking. They're more to continue the study afterwards. They're prepared for individual study or group study, whichever you're happiest with. But I hope that they will fill out the message, because obviously I can only handle one or two aspects of the sort of thing I want to handle in the few sessions that we have. There are several more chapters in the book answering some of the unanswered questions that will come up in these sessions. If you'd like to open your Bibles at Romans chapter 5, we'll get into the study. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to start reading at verse 12 up to the end of the chapter. And in that passage, you will be faced up with the contrast between Jesus and Adam. The result of Adam's sin contrasted with the result of Christ's obedience. As Danny prayed just now, Christ's obedience has unlocked everything for us. And we can thank God for Christ's obedience. I'm going to read from Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we just acknowledge your presence with us. We believe we are a new covenant people, and you've promised in that new covenant that each one will be taught by the Lord. And so we ask, Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, that we may hear more than the words of a man. We may hear the Spirit of God speaking to our inner being, and that, Father, your glorious good news will be written on our hearts, even as we hear the truth. Lord, have your way with us and glorify your name in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Well, in that reading, you'll notice a phrase that is somewhat typical of other phrases in the New Testament. It says that the Christian is someone who reigns in life. That is his experience. He is one who's on top. He's reigning in life. There are other similar phrases that say that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Elsewhere it says that he always leads us in his triumph. So Christians are reigning in life. They're more than conquerors. They're living in triumph. That's the description of a Christian. That's his lifestyle. That's the way he lives. That's the joy of his experience. All too often we have to face up to the fact that when we hear a phrase like that, we, in our hearts, we feel, yeah, that's right, that's what I'm called to. But all too often we're aware that that's not what we're experiencing. We don't feel that that's where we are. We don't feel that that is my day-to-day experience. We tend to think, if only that were my experience. If only I was reigning in life. I feel that's what I'm called to. I feel that's my inheritance, but it isn't where I am. And we can come sometimes to a conference, perhaps something like we've been to this last week, or we can find we're approaching the end of the year, we're coming up to December 31st, and we think, oh God, I want to be better for you in the future. I see the year ahead of me, I see this lovely clean new diary, and Lord, I would love this new year to be better than last year. I am truly sorry for last year. I'm sorry that I didn't live up to the standard I wanted to. I deplore my failures. And Lord, I'm going to reign in life. And sometimes we get that kind of a stirring, don't we? We feel I've been on a certain level. Lord, I'm going to get on a higher level. I'm going to reign in life. I'm going to do it. And you know, very often when we feel that, we feel, I want to be better for God, in that very moment, we make a tragic mistake. Because in that moment where our motives are really stirred, where we want to be the best we can be for God, we make a fatal error. We say, I'm going to reign in life. How am I going to do it? Right, for starters, I'm going to put my alarm clock back an hour. I'm going to pray for an hour every morning. I'm going to read my Bible right through, from cover to cover this year. Right, how many verses a day? How many chapters a day? Right, I'm going to do that. I'm going to witness to one person every day. I'm going to do that. Yes, I'll do that. And as we aim to reign in life, we don't bother to notice what the verse says. We don't bother to see what it's telling us, but we think, I will accomplish this by setting certain goals and rules into my life. Certain objectives that I'm going to go for to make sure that I reign in life. And in that very moment, we forget something. We forget what the verse says. The verse doesn't say those who do certain things reign in life. The verse says this, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. They're the ones who reign. In fact, we forget what the verse says. It says this in Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. So often we've tried to get on top by keeping certain rules that we impose upon ourselves. If I can just keep those rules, if I can pray that hour, if I can read that, if I can do this, if I can stop doing that, if I can keep these rules, I will reign in life. But the Bible says no, it's through the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness that we reign in life. In Galatians 5:4 says this, "You who would be justified by law have fallen away from grace." You've missed the way. You've failed to understand how to reign in life. So in that moment when you say, right, I'm going to do this, I'm going to live in this kind of a way, we set ourselves a trap, actually. And we may be going quite well for a few days, but after a while, the very rules we set ourselves turn round and bite us. And we feel worse than when we started. Because God hasn't ordained that it's by rules that you reign in life. In fact, the Bible says, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. In fact, if I was to ask you here this evening, how many of you would say that a Christian is not under the law? And how many of you would say that Christians are under the law? I think sometimes we get very muddled about that. Jesus said the law will never pass away. Jesus said if you take away from the law, that's a very serious thing. And yet other verses seem to say that Christians are not under the law. I wonder if we should have a show of hands. How many of us think we are under the law? How many of us think we're not under the law? And I won't embarrass you, because I think you might be saying, what's John doing? You know, are we? I'm not sure if we are or not. We can get very muddled about it. I heard recently of an American, actually, who was preaching in England, and he was invited to preach in a school assembly and to all the student body of that local school. And he was told, you can preach, but you're not allowed to make an appeal because it is school time and it's not appropriate that you should make an appeal in school. And so he agreed, and he was beginning to preach, and he was getting really excited. He felt the power of God upon him, and he remembered what he was told. And so he said, I just know God's speaking to you here. And he said, of course, the headmaster has said to me that I mustn't make an appeal, and of course that's quite right and proper. But he said, I'm really curious, he said, if I had made an appeal, how many of you... Now, if I had said, no, I won't do that, just turn over the page to Romans chapter 7, and we'll see what the Bible says about our relationship to law. Because it isn't just a matter of theology. It isn't just, oh, this is just for theologians. No, it affects your life. It affects your enjoyment, your awareness of how to live the Christian life as we get with this. Romans 7, I'll just read the first half dozen verses with you. Do you not know, brothers, from speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Sounds pretty final. So the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Right, Paul is saying here that mankind is like a wife of a husband called the law. The law is our husband. He has total authority over us. Paul says in the opening verse, he has jurisdiction over us as long as we live. The law is our husband. And the law is addressing us with total authority, saying to us, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, never do this, don't do that, don't go here, don't think that, don't touch this. This is our husband, addressing us with total authority, telling us what we're not to do. Another thing about him is this. He never lifts... I'm not talking about your husband, ladies here. He never lifts a finger to help you. I don't want too many nudging. He never helps you. The law doesn't help you. He just tells you where you're wrong. He's this wonderful husband. He says, don't do that. But he never actually helps you. He just shows you what's right and wrong. And what is even more infuriating about this husband you've got, you can't argue with him because he's always right. He tells you where you're wrong. He doesn't help you. And he's always right. And the passage says here that while you are married to this husband, you can't marry another. You can't say, well, I'm going to be part of the bride of Christ. Sorry, you've already got a husband. He's called Law. And you cannot escape that. Because as long as you both shall live, you're permanently married. That's what it says. He has jurisdiction over you as long as you live. As long as you both shall live, you are married to the Law. That's what the Bible says. And then just to complete the picture in total blackness, Jesus said this, the law will never pass away. So you are permanently married to a fault-finding, overbearing, unhelpful husband who is always right and always showing you where you're wrong. Now, if we finish tonight, well, God bless you, we're going home now. Just thank God that isn't the whole of the message of what we're talking about tonight. Thank God there's more to say, because suddenly Paul turns the whole thing on its head. And although the law will never pass away, Jesus said quite clearly the law will never pass away, the law will always be there. When we go out and preach the word of God to those who don't yet know Christ, the law is always there, declaring truth, setting the line. Yet for the Christian, suddenly Paul turns the whole thing over and says this, but you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. The law lives on, but you were crucified with Christ. You died to the law and were released from its power. That's what the Bible says. Hallelujah. So we are discharged from the law. That's the verse, that's what it says in verse 6. Now we have been released from the law. It could be translated discharged. It's the same word you would use describing someone who might complete a period of national military service and be ordered around a parade ground by a sergeant who's saying, turn here, do that, and you're used to doing whatever you're told. And then comes that beautiful day when you are discharged. And you can imagine perhaps a soldier just walking across the parade ground carelessly, just with his shirt open, and the sergeant coming around the corner saying, you, soldier! Yeah, oh, sergeant! Then you think, hey, wait a minute, I'm discharged. So, bye, Sarge, you see? That doesn't matter how hard he shouts, how purple his face goes, he can't touch you when you're discharged. And that's the truth for us. We have been discharged from the law. We're no longer under the law's authority. As far as the law is concerned, I have died. It can't touch me anymore. That's what the Bible says quite plainly in verse 4. You were made to die to the law. It cannot touch you anymore. Then, what happens to us then? Well, it says here that we might be joined to another. In other words, we've died to that old husband, the law, that we might be married to a new husband called Christ, to him who was raised from the dead. To what purpose? That we might bear fruit for God. God is after something in us. He wants fruit. He wants holy lives. And so he has caused us to die to the law so that we might be married to Christ, that we might bear fruit for God. You see, the problem with the law was this. The law did not make me bear fruit. It didn't change me inwardly. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, a very important verse. It says this, halfway through the verse, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would be by the law. See, if a law had been given that could impart life, if when God said, thou shalt not steal, immediately that imparted life, and directly you heard it, you think, wow, I'll never steal again. I'm free from stealing. When the verse says, thou shalt not covet, you think, oh, I didn't even notice you had a Mercedes. You see, you're... If there was a law that could impart life, if the law itself freed you, if it said, thou shalt not, and you never did again, just because the law came to you, then yes, righteousness would be by the law. That's what the verse says. If there was a law like that that imparted life. But tragically, the law didn't impart life. If it did, we wouldn't have needed a Savior. We could just have had heaven speak to us. This is the Ten Commandments, live it. Pow! Thank God, all you need is exposure to the Ten Commandments, and you're changed. But we don't need that, we need a Savior. The law doesn't impart life. In fact, we could say this, the law is an impotent husband. He doesn't impart life to me. He doesn't produce anything in me. Now, Jesus is not. In fact, we are now no longer married to law, but we are married to him who was raised from the dead, that's Jesus, in order that we might bear fruit. It's a different deal now. We are now married no longer to an impotent law. We are married to a life-giving Savior who says, my words are spirit and life. Jesus says this, abide in me. Let my word abide in you. You will bear much fruit. Out of a relationship with the living Christ, you will be changed inwardly by his words speaking right into you. Not the letter which kills, the spirit which gives life and changes you from within. So that what God is after, which could not be produced by law, can be produced by Jesus because he speaks his living word into your inner being. So that the way we become godly and righteous and holy is not by going to law, but by going more and more to Christ, abiding in him, letting his words abide in us, enjoying intimacy with Christ, we will bear his fruit inwardly and live out the life of Christ outwardly. Hallelujah. Now that's very important for us to grasp because many Christians say this. They say, the law can't save you. Jesus saves you. But once you are saved, you must go back to the law to be sanctified. Many people teach that. It's not biblical. It's not what the Bible says. Once I am saved, I am discharged from the law. I don't return to the law. I don't have any more relationship with that external law. I have a new husband. Going back to the law is spiritual adultery, going back to another husband. I've got my husband, he's Jesus. So we mustn't go back to the law, otherwise we will get tied up in knots. A lot of people say that their Christian walk is very up and down. I'd like to suggest that their Christian walk is very husband to husband. I'll tell you what I mean. When people get saved, this often happens to them. A friend gets saved first, say, and they say, wow, what happened to him? What happened to her? They've just become, there's something whole about them. They seem peaceful, clean. I think I'll look into this. I'd like what they've got. And so they come along to church, and they say, wow, they're all like it. I better clean up my act. I better stop swearing. I better stop doing this and stop doing that. And so the first thing we try to do when we encounter righteousness is to try and sort ourselves out. We think, well, what are the rules of this place? Oh, well, I better not do that and not do that. So we try and get saved by applying law to ourselves. That's the first thing we do. We try and clean up our act to see what we can do about it. Then there comes a wonderful day when we hear the gospel. And we understand that just as I am, in all my failure, my sin, my ungodliness, if I will place my trust in Christ, I am free. I am saved. It had nothing to do with the law. I am saved. Hallelujah. And we grasp it. Now the tragedy is this, and it can happen as early as the day you're saved in the very counseling room. Sometimes people get a little over enthusiastic And what happens is this. They say, you're saved. Oh, great. Thank God for that. Right. Well, they say, right, now, you must no longer do this. Don't do that. You never go there. You don't wear this. You don't mix with... And you go right through this, you see. Say, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you.
Thank you.
And then you go out of the counselling room saying, I feel so gloriously freed and released. And what we've got hold of is a glimpse of the gospel, but a pressure of law. Now, what we need to get clear on is that the law does not save. And what happens is that people then go off into what has become quite normal Christianity, tragically. Normal for us, not normal for the Bible. Where many, many Christians carry around a sense that they're not quite keeping up. They're not really doing very well. They're not all that they should be. They feel, I'm not really doing this and I haven't done that. And, oh, I'm really... And we're relating to law, you see. And what happens is we feel unworthy and the devil gets behind the law and uses it to accuse us. And I know the devil does many other things, but there's nothing he does more than this, because he does it day and night. Accuse the brothers and sisters. It says in Revelation, the devil accuses the brothers day and night. And we tend to think the devil is down in the kind of red light areas. No, he mixes among Christians and says, you are no good at all. And he accuses you. And if you're not careful, what happens is you think, oh, yes, I'm no good at all. And you start living in this feeling, and it's usually just a feeling. It's not specific. See, the difference between Holy Spirit conviction and the devil's condemnation is this. The Holy Spirit is very specific. It's like a sword. He says, don't do that. And you know exactly what he's talking about. He pricks your conscience. You think, God, I shouldn't have done that. It's very clean. It's very sharp. And you think, God, I'm sorry. Because the Holy Spirit's desire is to point out something, change you, and lift you again. The devil's desire is totally the opposite. The devil's desire is just to get you down and make you feel bad. So very often he's vague. He doesn't pinpoint a sin. He just says, you're no good. And you feel it. And you think, oh. And so what happens is we live like that. And you can get whole churches living like that. In England, we even teach people to pray prayers like that in the church in England. We start our meetings with, oh God, I am a miserable sinner. So people say it every week. Now, if you live with that, then there comes a wonderful day. We think, oh, I'm no good. There comes a wonderful day when perhaps we're singing a song like this evening about the love of Jesus. Or perhaps there's a preached word or a prophecy. Or somehow God comes to you afresh and you feel like a prodigal. You come back to the Father and say, Father, I'm so sorry I've drifted. You haven't even been to the far country, but you feel as though you have. You just come back. You say, Lord, I really come back to you, Jesus. I'm so glad that you've received me freely, that you love me anyway. I'm sorry that I drifted from you, Lord. But this time, I'm really coming back to you. And thank you that you love me. I feel it in my heart. And Lord, this time, I'm not going to fail you. This time, I will read my Bible every day, and I will go this, and I will do this. And what we try and do is impress our new husband by having an excellent relationship with our old husband. It doesn't work. Jesus is the way. You do not need a way to the way. Right? The old way, law, is finished for the believer. You have a new relationship with God, which is free from law. You must never go back to law to get to Jesus. It's so important that we understand that. We have finished with it. We are now married to Christ. We have our relationship with Christ. In the New Testament, when people slip and fall, Jesus doesn't say to them, don't you remember I said, thou shalt not. He says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, then I'll come in, open up to me. Jesus is the answer. It is never appropriate for us to try and get back in a good relationship with Jesus by working harder at the various rules we impose upon ourselves. We can often feel, but I've got nothing to bring. I would feel better if I'd done a bit more first. And that is a snare, because the devil will always tell you, you haven't quite done enough yet. I'll come back to that later on. But the first thing for us to understand is this, that we have been totally set free from the law. Just to continue in Romans 7 for a few verses, because you might say, well, what if we're free from the law, what was the point of the law? Why did God give the law? Well, just have a look at a few verses in Romans 7. We'll read on from verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Right, the first thing Paul says is this, that the law defines sin. You say, what's the law for if it gets us into such trouble, if it can't help us? Well, the law defines sin. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. We need someone to draw the line for us. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You might say, well, my conscience tells me what's right or wrong, but the conscience can get muddled, especially in a generation like ours, where you get all these kind of moving ethics. No, God says, there's the law. That's the line. Thou shalt not do this. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. And sin is the transgressing of the law, we're told in John's epistle. It's going over the line. God draws a line. That's the first thing that law does for us. The second thing law does for us, according to verse 8, is this. Well, I just read verse 8. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. What he's saying is this, that when the law came, sin revived. He said, I was all right till the law came. I was alive. Then the law came, and sin revived. He said, when the commandment came to me, it produced reaction in me. I was all right till I heard the commandment. It's like walking through a lovely garden and thinking, what beautiful rose bed, what beautiful garden, what lovely grass. And then you see a sign that says, keep off the grass. And you think, whose grass is it anyway? You see, something inside us doesn't like that. It's like saying to your little boy, I'm just going out to the shops, don't touch the cookies. The cookies, you see? He hadn't even thought of it until you said, don't do it. The law provokes reaction. You'll find that many people you speak to believe there is a God. People who don't worship him, if you ask them questions, they say, do you believe in God? Oh yeah, I believe in God. And you say to them, well, if you believe in God, don't you know God says, don't do this, don't do this, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt... You don't find that these people say, oh, thank you. Why didn't somebody tell me that before? If only I'd known. You don't find that. When the law comes to them, you don't find they say, oh, that's great news. You find they say, oh, I see, that's what God's like, is it? Well, why doesn't he stop wars then? And why doesn't he stop little children being ill? And you see, what happens is that when the law comes, people react. That's what it's saying here. The law shows me where the line is. The law also provokes reaction. He says it stirs up the very sin in me. And then verse 13, he asks the question. He says, if the law is doing all this, is there something wrong with the law? It seems to cause more trouble than good. That's what he seems to be saying here. And then he says in verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become or be seen as utterly sinful. You think, God, what does that verse mean? I believe it's saying this. Look, he's saying, is the law my problem then? He says, no, God is going to show us by something holy and pure and good how serious my problem actually is. If I had a glass of water here in my hand, and I took a sip from it, and I tasted it, I thought, it's okay. It's essentially okay. Might be something wrong with it, but it seems okay. Well, I tell you what, I'll add something to it to sweeten it. I will add to it a sweetener that I know is good and holy, and I know there's nothing wrong with the sweetener. Okay? So here's this drink that I think's probably okay, just needs a little help. And I add to what I think just needs a little help, something holy and pure and good. And I think, now I'll drink it. And I drink it and, ugh, it is now disgusting, you see. Now what have I discovered? I know that what I added was holy and pure and good. But now when I drink this, this is revolting, it's awful. What am I saying? I'm saying there must have been something worse with this drink than I realized. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is saying, it's no good just adding a few laws to man. And see, that's what religious people think who don't really know Jesus. They think, well, man is essentially quite good. He's okay. He needs a little help. Man just needs a few rules to live by. He just needs a bit of education. He needs some better housing. He needs just to add a bit. Just add some rules. Tell him how to live. He'll be all right then. But Paul says, God is going to demonstrate very clearly that when you add something that's come down out of heaven, holy, pure, and good, the very commandments of God, that when you add them to man, instead of man improving, man gets worse. That shows me there was something terribly wrong with man. That when you add something good to him, he gets worse. That's what it's saying. All right? Do you understand? This is what John says. All right? Shall I go through it again? Or we got it? It's important that we understand that, because this is why religious people are the most miserable people on the earth. Because they've just heard enough to make them miserable. All they've got is the law. And Galatians says this, the law is supposed to take us to Christ. If you just stick with laws and religion, you will just get more and more miserable. That's what will happen to you. Man needs a savior. Rules cannot save him. Laws cannot save him. However good the laws are, you can't improve on the law. The law is holy and good. But Paul says, when that law came to me, actually, it caused my trouble. It took opportunity and caused me to rebel. It stirred me up. All right? And so it's no good saying, once you're a Christian, of course you must go back to law. No, you're finished with it. It's done its job. The law was to drive you to Christ. Hallelujah. That's what it says in Galatians. In fact, it's not that the law is our school teacher, but as more modern translations put it, he is our child collector. It's like a busing system. The law goes and collects us and delivers us to Christ. Once we've been delivered, we don't need the law. We need a relationship with Christ. That is consistently taught throughout the New Testament. Okay. We reign in life through the abundance of grace, that God has freed us from law. And then one more thing I want to say this evening. It is also, it says, through the free gift of righteousness. We reign in life, not by keeping rules, but by the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. God is giving you the gift of righteousness. The way you overcome Satan and reign in life is by understanding God has given me the gift of righteousness. It is not my own righteousness, as Paul says in Philippians, not my own righteousness based on law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith as a gift. It's a totally different righteousness. Paul says the tragedy of the Jews was this, that they went about trying to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting themselves to the righteousness which came from God as a gift. Jesus has made us righteous as a gift. I reign in life by knowing that, by understanding that that is a permanent arrangement. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress says this in one of his books. I think it's in the book Grace Abounding. He says this, that one day he was walking on the hillside and feeling low, feeling somewhat depressed, feeling he wasn't making out well spiritually. And he said, as he looked up into the heavens, he saw a vision of Christ as his righteousness. And he said, in that day I realized that it did not depend on my frame of mind that I could add anything to his righteousness, or if I felt low, that I could take anything from his righteousness. Because he said, Jesus Christ is my righteousness, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. Jesus is my righteousness. It's not up to me. It's not as to how well I am doing. It is the fact that God has given me a righteousness which is a gift. I mentioned in one of the sessions earlier in the week here, which is something I'll repeat, that God spoke to us some years ago as a group of pastors in England that I work with. We were praying together once. God spoke to us in prophecy, and he said this, you are very much my loved children, but I want you to consider Isaac. Isaac had a son whom he loved called Esau. And one day Jacob hid himself in Esau and drew near to his father. And God said to us in prophecy, I do not want you to fear like Jacob did, that as you draw near to me, I will discover you hidden in Christ. I don't want you to feel that though I've covered you with that righteousness, that when you get near, I say, ah, I know what you're like in here. But Jacob was fearful as he drew near to Isaac. But Jacob was hidden in the son that the father loved. And God said to us in prophecy, you are in the son I love. You are accepted in the one I love, as it says in Ephesians 1:6. Accepted in the beloved. And we draw near to God, and we mustn't fear that when we get there, God will say, oh, I know, I can see you. No, Christ is my covering. Christ is my righteousness. And God said to us in this prophecy, as you draw near to me, I will catch the fragrance of the son I love, and I will bless you. And blessing, I will bless you. That's what happened for Jacob. He drew near in Esau, and God, or at least Isaac, accepted him in Esau. God will accept us in Christ. And as you draw near to God, imagine, God, you're catching the fragrance of Christ that's upon me. You're capturing that righteousness that's been given to me as a free gift. It's not down to me. It's what Jesus did that has freed me. You see me in the one you love. It goes on to say in Ephesians 1, and he will bless us with all, or has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, just as Jacob got blessed as he was hidden in Esau. You see, in the Old Testament, when they came to the high priest or to the priest to offer up their lamb for an offering, when they brought their lamb, they didn't think, I hope the high priest doesn't see how torn my jacket is or all the mud that I've got down on this side and how dirty. He's not even thinking about himself. He's thinking about the lamb. He's offering up this lamb. And the high priest takes the lamb and he's looking, has it got any broken limbs? Has it got any blind eyes? Is it diseased? And all eyes are on the lamb. No one's wondering, I hope he doesn't see. No, it's the lamb. And when the priest says, I find no fault in him, he gives him back. And the guy says, hallelujah, there's nothing wrong with my lamb. I'm acceptable. And it wasn't only Pilate that said, I find no fault in our lamb. All heaven declared, there is no fault in him. He's my righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And so it's so important that we understand that is my standing before God always. That's how I reign in life, because I refuse to get back into trying to prove how worthy I am, trying to prove that I am really good enough for God. I haven't got to. Jesus is my righteousness. You see, what can happen is that you, if you get onto this thing of trying to prove that you're worthy, you can be at a meeting here this week. Perhaps you go home after a meeting like last night here. Oh, tremendous praise and worship, and all's well with your soul. You're enjoying God. Wow, I'm going on with God. I can feel His presence. What wonderful. Right, let's go to bed. You go to bed, you sleep, you wake up in the morning. Oh, yes, seek God this morning. Down on your knees, you see, you start praying. Oh, God, I pray for my husband. I just pray for Harry that as he goes to the office, you'll bless him and make him a good witness at the office. And if I get down to the mall quickly, I could do a bit of shopping, and then I could collect up the kids. And then perhaps I could collect him, and we could have a meal. Oh, I'm supposed to be praying. Oh, God, I pray. What was I praying? Oh, God, what was I praying? And then the devil creeps up on you and says, "Oh, mighty woman of intercession." You think, oh God, I can't pray. I'm hopeless. My mind, oh, I'll try again, you see. Or you think, right, I'll get to my reading. What was I? Oh, yes, I remember. I was 13 days behind, wasn't I? Leviticus, I remember, yes, sir. And then there's a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate and an earthenware vessel and shall become unclean. Oh, and the devil says, "Getting a lot out of it, are we?" And you think, oh, God, I'm sure the elders know what it means, but oh. I think, ah, and the devil says, "You'll never be any good. Even in your prayers, you're no good. Even when you're reading," you see, and you think, "No, I'm no good at all. I better go and start the day. I'll probably have a terrible day." See, what happens? What happened between last night when you were enjoying God? I thought we just slept between then and now. Last night you were a radiant Christian. This morning you were a hopeless mess. You see, what's happened? Well, we believed the devil. We've forgotten Jesus Christ is my righteousness, and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Woo! Glory! You see? That is the truth. And when you know that, you are not worried. You don't receive it. You say, "Push off, Satan. Christ is my righteousness. I overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of my testimony. I put on the breastplate of righteousness." I say, "I'm not interested in this nonsense. Christ is my righteousness." So I didn't even have a prayer time this morning. Hallelujah! Christ is still my righteousness. Now, it's so important that we get hold of that. Otherwise, you're forever trying to prove your worth. If you don't get hold of that, if you try to make... You see, condemnation is your problem. Let's pretend this hand is condemnation. This long arm. You've got a whole long arm of it. You think, oh, God. And you're trying to cover condemnation with doing better. That's called sanctification. You say, "I will try to do better. I'll try and get rid of this load." And you're trying harder, and you think, oh, God, I'll keep up with my readings. Oh, yeah, I'm nearly up to date, only 3 days behind now. And we're really there, and we're praying, and I actually prayed consistently for a while, and I'm really beginning to make it. And you think, I'm getting up there, I'm nearly there, I'm nearly getting rid of this sense of condemnation. Then you meet someone and say, "Well, actually, I fast and pray 2 days a week." Oh, dear. Oh, wow. So here we go again. We better do it. Reading the Bible every day, focusing, praying, fasting 2 days a week. And then you get up there and you really do it. Praying, fasting 2 days a week, reading my Bible. I'm doing it. I notice you're not doing it, but I'm doing it. See? There's one or two in the church who are not doing it. You see? And legalists are terrible. And you get there, and then the devil says to you, "Happy are you?" "Yes, I'm very happy." "Doing well?" "Yeah, I'm doing very well." "I expect you're quite proud of yourself." "Yes, I'm very proud." Oh, no. I can't win, can I? When I'm doing well, I'm proud. When I'm not doing well, I'm condemned. And many Christians get that. They think, you can't win. I've got excellent news for you. You can't lose. It's true. Glory. Christ is our righteousness permanent. See, it's finished. He sat down. He has declared it. He's done it. We are the only thing that can answer condemnation is not sanctification. Sanctification will never answer condemnation. You see, it won't do it. It can't cover it. One thing can cover condemnation. It's called justification. Totally covers it. It is God who justifies. And if God justifies, the devil can't touch you. God's the judge. If God is pleased to say, not guilty, it doesn't matter if the Satan says, well, I'd like to say something. It's God who justifies. Stop agreeing with the devil. When the devil says to you, you're no good, you say, I know I'm not. You see, now you've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why do you keep agreeing with your accuser? It is God who's justified you. It's finished. Now you, especially if you've been raised religious, and for years, perhaps, have been living under law, it might take you a while to let this truth seep through. I am believing God that over these next couple of sessions and tonight, you will know a glorious release. But it may well be that you need to listen to the tape a few times, work through the book. But it is true. What I'm telling you is true. Paul never put people back under law. Never. Even when there was sin of gigantic proportions in the Corinthian church, he never put them back under law. He said this, when there was adultery in the Corinthian church, he did not say, do you not know, thou shalt not commit adultery? He didn't say that. He said, do you not know, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Are you taking a member of Christ and joining it to a harlot? What are you doing? He used a new testament, a new covenant argument, not an old covenant argument, because we've died to that covenant. As it says in Hebrews, that's obsolete. It's finished. We're in a new relationship now that we are members of Christ. We are partakers of the divine nature. And Paul argues from that base. He says, you are new, so live out your newness. We'll be dealing with that tomorrow morning. But understand, you don't say, well, of course, he's rather a careless Christian. We better keep him under law for a while. We sometimes think that with new Christians. We say, well, there's a very new Christian. We better keep them under the law a bit. As though there were two gospels, a sort of law gospel, and then we'll introduce the grace gospel to them later. No, there aren't two gospels. Paul says to the Galatians, that's another gospel. It isn't the real gospel. Get it out. And he says this about law, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. He doesn't just say that about sin. He says it about law in Galatians. A little law, legalism, can leaven and spoil the whole lump. We need to understand we're finished with it. Hallelujah. Jesus is my righteousness. That's true of you tonight. We reign in life through knowing that. You're saying, are you against prayer? Are you against Bible reading? No, I'm not against any of those things. I'm just telling you what the verse says. The verse says that we reign in life through the abundance of grace, through what we receive. It's not down to our performance. It's down to our position. We are in Christ. We reign because of we are in Christ. We are not under law. Prince Charles III, well, Prince Charles in England should become King Charles III of England. But it will not be down to how well he did as prince. It's not to do with his performance. Is to do with his position, that he will reign. We reign because of where God has placed us. Hallelujah. Christ is my righteousness. I'll just say one more thing and then we'll draw to a close for tonight. And that is in verse 14. It says in verse 14 that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type. I'm back in chapter 5, my original reading. Sorry. Romans 5, verse 14. Adam is a type or is figurative of him who was to come, or a foreshadowing. Those of you who have been Christians for a while will know that idea of types in the Old Testament of Christ, like David. Mighty David was a type of Christ. Moses, the shepherd of a nation, was a type of Christ, who's the shepherd of the new nation. The Ark of the Old Testament is like a type of Christ. You had to get into the ark to be safe. And so all these Old Testament characters, or many of them, tell us more about Christ. Help us to understand Christ. Now, we rarely think of Adam as a type of Christ because, well, Adam was a sinner. And so we wouldn't like to think of him as a type of Christ. But the Bible says Adam was a type of Christ. Now, in what sense was he a type of Christ? Well, in this sense, Adam headed up the human race. In fact, at one time he was the human race. Adam. Now, when Adam sinned, the whole race was polluted. That's what Paul teaches. Paul teaches that when Adam sinned, the whole of humanity became sinful. We are children of disobedience, the Bible calls us. It's in us. Now, I can't remember being in Adam when he sinned, but the Bible says that's how it is. The human race is polluted. When Adam sinned, we all became sinners. And so while you are in Adam, it doesn't matter how much good you try to do, you still are in Adam. That's where you are. And so when Nicodemus came to see Jesus and was a religious man, and he saw Christ had something, Nicodemus began to speak to Christ, and Jesus said to him straight away, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you won't even see it. All right? So he's saying you've got to be born again. You've got to get out of the flesh, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is in Adam is sinful. You need to be in Christ. You've got to get out of Adam into Christ. While you're in Adam, you are polluted, and it doesn't matter how many times you try and do well, you're still in Adam at the end of it. In fact, in Adam, if you spent a whole day trying to do well, at the end of the day, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. In other words, you might go down to the corner of the street and see a small child and think, oh, it's a dangerous road. I'll just help this small child across the road. Oh, there's another one. I'll help him back. Oh, look, he needs a new pair of shoes. Have a new pair of shoes, and I'll hold this one. And at the end of the day, when you've been taking these children across the road, at the end of the day, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. You are still in Adam, so it was all, in terms of righteousness, a total waste of time. Did it take you out of Adam? No. If it didn't take you out of Adam, you're still a sinner at the end of it all. All right? That's consistent, isn't it? Now, Paul says this. Adam is a type of Christ. He teaches me something about Christ. All right? Now, I'm in Christ. All right? I've made the big step. I was in Adam. Now I'm in Christ. Now I'm in Christ. I'm going to walk down to the street. There's a little boy in my way. Out of my way. There's another little child. Oof. See? Now, did that take me out of Christ doing that? No, it didn't. So I did that. It didn't take me out of Christ. So what am I? I'm still righteous. Oh, great. See? Now, I don't know if there's a coffee line after tonight, as there often is in these meetings, but you can get to the front of the queue and still be righteous. It's great, see? You just say, I'm still in Christ. I'm still in Christ. See? If I'm still in Christ, I'm still righteous. It's wonderful. It's a tremendous deal. And some of you are thinking, you better ship Terry Virgo back to England pretty fast. You might be thinking even this, shall we carry on sinning then, so that grace can abound? Think, hey, wait a minute, I've heard that before somewhere. What is that? Oh, that's the next chapter. Chapter 6, verse 1. Look at that. They ask the same question. Do we carry on sinning then, that grace might increase? Do you know the gospel is so free that it makes you ask that question? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's arguably the greatest preacher that England produced this last century,
very fine conservative preacher, he said this: if your gospel, the gospel you preach, never causes people to ask this question, shall we carry on sinning then? He said, if they never ask that question, you are not preaching the gospel properly. He says this: the gospel properly preached forces that question to the surface. That you say, well, shall we carry on sinning then? You see, if you preach a legalistic gospel, no one will ever ask you that question. If you say, well, now you're a Christian, you don't do this, you don't go there, you never wear this, and you're not this, and you don't do this, you think, you don't say, oh, shall I carry on sinning then? It's pretty sure. Forget it. See? Now, Paul's gospel creates the question, shall we carry on sinning? Now, actually, it gets a very fast answer. Shall we carry on sinning? May it never be, it says in here. By no means, it says elsewhere. The old King James translation got so excited and upset about the question that though they were so careful with the King James, they actually put the word God in the text, though it isn't even appearing in the Greek, and they translated it, God forbid! J.B. Phillips, that true Englishman, translates it, what a ghastly thought! Shall we carry on sinning? No, of course not. No, no, God forbid, no. Of course not. That isn't the message at all. God wants to save people, not keep them sinning. But the important thing is this, that the gospel is so free that it forces that question up. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's very important. And in fact, the danger is this, that if we run on so quickly from Romans 5 to Romans 6, we miss the point, and we fail to grasp the wonder of the freedom of Romans 5. All right? I felt God really spoke to me a while back and said it's a bit like this. When I was at school, I used to do watercolor painting. And when you paint watercolor, you paint perhaps a blue sky, you make it very wet so that it's nice and light color, not too heavy. And you just paint it down the page, and then you wait for it to dry, and then you paint on what you want to paint on, your trees and hills and stuff. Now, if you are impatient, and you put your lovely blue sky on, you think, I can't wait for that to dry. I'm going to paint my brown tree on it now. See, what you get is not a lovely blue sky and a lovely brown tree. If you don't wait, you just get, ugh, down the page. Because it hasn't dried yet. Now, a lot of people rush on from Romans 5 to Romans 6 before it's dried in their soul. Before they understand this, Christ is my righteousness. I reign in life through His obedience. Before I've grasped that, before I've really understood the wonder of it, that see, God sees me, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Before we've really seen it, we get on to Romans 6, which tells us how to be free from sin. We'll look at that in the morning. But if we rush onto it too quickly, you think, oh, I see. Oh, well, if you're really free from sin, then God accepts you. And instead of getting the clarity of Romans 5 and then build onto it the next bit of teaching, which is Romans 6, which does not contradict anything I've said tonight, you build it on it. But if you don't let it dry in your soul, you just get it mixed and you get a mess. And underneath you feel this, well, God likes you if you're good. God is for you if you're doing well. And we're back to where we started. See, the gospel is so clear that Christ is my righteousness. As it says in Romans 4, this incredible verse, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. The one who believes that, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. Isn't that marvelous? If I believe that God justifies me, my faith is reckoned as righteousness. To him who doesn't work, but believes. Now that is so free, it is amazing. It's glorious. It's liberating. Now Paul spells it out in Romans 5. And of course it creates huge questions. It creates two big ones. The first big question is this: what about sin then? And he answers that in Romans 6. And the second question it raises is this: what about law then? If God sees me as just anyway, what about sin? He takes a whole of chapter 6 to answer that question. Then, well, what about law? Where does that fit in? He takes the whole of chapter 7 to answer that question. Then he comes back to his original argument in Romans 8, verse 1, as if to say, now, as I was saying in chapter 5. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See? Wonderful. I heard a guy say once that when he saw that in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he underlined it so much it went right through to the maps. He was so excited. Romans 8 picks up from where Romans 5 stops. Romans 5 says you're free, grace has made you righteous. Paul, as a good teacher, says, I know many of them will be saying, what about sin then? Shall we carry on sinning? I'll answer that question. Takes a chapter to do it. Others will be saying, what about the law then? I'll take chapter 7 to answer that. Having got those two problems out of the way, he carries on in Romans 8. He says, right, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's true of you tonight. The reading I brought to you at the very beginning in Romans chapter 5 brings that wonderful contrast. It says that Adam is a type of Christ. It says in verse 17, through the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. And then it talks about through the righteousness of Christ, we reign through the one, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, as through one transgression, that's Adam, one transgression, there resulted condemnation. That's why we're condemned, because of Adam's one transgression. That resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness. Now that one act of righteousness is, as Danny prayed at the beginning, that whole life of patient obedience and righteousness of Christ. It's foreshortening the whole thing. One act of righteousness, that's Christ's life and death. That resulted in justification of life. And then verse 19, through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, many are made righteous. All right? You're righteous tonight, okay? You've got to believe it. Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For by it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You've got to believe it. God says you're righteous as a gift. You overcome the devil by standing on that ground saying, God has made me righteous. I refuse his accusations. I refuse his lies. I'm not going to yield to his constant accusing of me. God says I'm righteous. Jesus is my righteousness. When you wake up tomorrow, remember that. Jesus is my righteousness. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's my righteousness. Hallelujah. So I'm going to give you an outrageous night tonight before we come on to Romans 6 tomorrow morning. See, you're free. Tomorrow morning I'll put you back into Romans 6. No, it'll be... Romans 6 is consistent with everything I've said tonight. But I want you to understand this. Christ is your unchanging righteousness. Would you stand, please? Let's just draw near to God. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we know that we've, as it were, told half a story tonight. But we thank you. Nevertheless, it's totally true. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our righteousness and that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus, we don't have to develop a relationship with law to please you. We thank you, Jesus, you have already pleased the Father on our behalf. And Lord, we just resist and refuse all condemnation. We thank you there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. We thank you for the truth of it, Lord. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. We thank you for the release that that brings to our lives in day-to-day experience. Hallelujah. I'm going to invite you to do something tonight, and I may well invite you to repeat it tomorrow morning. You've noticed perhaps I've been taking a step physically and saying we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. I think it'd be good to encourage you to do that tonight. Now, it's not a new doctrine. You know, it isn't, you know, get saved, filled with the Spirit, and then take 6 inches step. Have you had the 6-inch step experience? I'm not teaching that at all. I'm saying all that I've said to you is true of you. If you're a Christian, it's already true. But sometimes we just need to grasp what we've said is true and really just know it's true of us, all right? So don't do this if you don't want to, but when I pray in a moment, if you feel it would help you, because some of us have been in the bondage of trying to get rid of feeling we're not quite enough for years. We've been oppressed by legalism because we've thought that's the way it is. And tonight, what you've heard in the expounding of Bible verses is light to you. And you're saying, God, I want to seal this in my heart. I know this is true. I see it's what the Bible teaches. And I encourage you, work on the book. See what the book says. It's all Bible verses. I'm going to say, now, I'm not in Adam anymore. I'm in Christ. And when I pray in a minute, I'm going to invite you just to take that step. All go that way, right? Don't tread on anyone. Right? If you're going to do it, go that way. From your left to your right. That's it. And just say, Lord, I just identify. I am no longer in Adam. I am in Christ. I'm no longer under law. I'm in grace. That is the reality. That's what the Bible says. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Romans 10, verse 4. All right? Let's just pray then. Lord Jesus, we want to respond to your truth. We thank you. The reality is we are no longer in Adam. We are no longer condemned. We know that through his disobedience we were condemned. We thank you, we are now in Christ. And Lord, right now, we just take that step. You do that now? Just step, right now. Lord, we just say, now, by faith, we are in Christ. Right, now let's say some things together after me. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am righteous in him. I am righteous in him. For me, there is now no condemnation. For me, there is now no condemnation. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, praise you, Lord. Glory. Father, we thank you that we reign in life through this abundance of grace, this free gift of righteousness through this one man, Jesus Christ. We reign. We refuse to go back trying to prove ourselves. We refuse to put ourselves under pressure to reign in life. But we will build this foundation of grace under our feet. We will stand on this foundation. We thank you, Lord, that at the end, as it says in Zechariah, when the house is completed and the top stone comes down, there will be shouts of grace, grace to it. We thank you, grace will win the day. We thank you, amazing grace will bring us home. We thank you, it's your grace to us from beginning to end. And we will live through your faithfulness, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.